Today we're in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. You may remember from what we talked about last week that Matthew 8 and 9 go together. And we're looking at a series of miracles. If you kind of look back a little bit at what was going on in chapter 8, we finished the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 7. Then we looked at Jesus, first of all, cleansing a leper. That was 2 weeks ago we talked about that. He healed the centurion's servant who was paralyzed. And he did that from a distance. He just spoke the word and it was done. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a bunch of other people and cast out other demons. Cleansed people there at the house where Peter's mother-in-law was. And then last week we talked about going out across the Sea of Galilee and that huge storm that came up. And Jesus was asleep, and his disciples thought they were going to die. So they came to him and said, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" And he responds and says, "Why are you afraid? You have little faith." And then he says to the storm, "Peace, be still." And immediately the waves, the wind, everything calms down. And then we saw that when he got to the other side, there were two men who came out of the tombs who were demon-possessed. And he cast the demons out. And the demons begged him that they could go into the herd of swine. And he said, "Go." And they drowned the swine. And because of that, and because of just being afraid of that kind of power, the people begged that he would leave. And that's where we are when we get to the beginning of chapter 9. These two chapters together, they're putting Jesus' deity, the fact that he is God, they're putting that on display. But when we get into this passage today, we're going to see something. Jesus has been healing people of their diseases. He's been casting out demons. He has been healing a leper. He's been doing all these things, showing his power over nature. But today we get to the heart of the matter, and that is that Jesus has power to forgive sin. That's the focus. There is a deeper need than someone who has leprosy. There's a deeper need than even someone who's demon-possessed. There's a deeper need than the disciples who think they're going to die because they're in a serious storm. And that is that Jesus can forgive sin. Let's read our passage. We're going to cover the first 17 verses of chapter 9 today. So this is Matthew 9, beginning in verse 1. "So he," that's Jesus, "got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Then, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the disciples saw it, they said to his disciples, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into your word today, please illumine our hearts. Show us what you want us to see in this passage, that it would build us up, that it would convict us where we need it, that it would encourage us where we need it. We thank you that your word is living and powerful, and that it can pierce to the innermost parts of us. Lord, as we consider this specific passage today, please give power from your Holy Spirit for me to teach, for all of us to listen, to hear from you, and that we would be willing and even eager to obey what we have heard today. For it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. There are three main points that I want us to see today. One, as I've already mentioned, is that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore can forgive sin. The second is that Jesus calls sinners to repentance and to service. And then third, that the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is preaching is entirely new. It is distinct from Old Testament Judaism. And we'll explain that when we get there. Right now, look back at verse 1 with me. It says, "So he," that's Jesus, "got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city." Where are they? They are in Capernaum. Back in Capernaum. As a matter of fact, many people believe he went back to the same house where Peter's mother-in-law was staying. It may have been their house, or it may have been rooms of that house that they were renting. So they are back there. Could have been Peter's house. And they're in that city of Capernaum. We know a few more details about the introduction of this story from the other two Gospels, because Mark and Luke record everything that we're going to see today. They are the synoptic Gospels, the ones that see together. So there are three different viewpoints, three different perspectives. And I'll share a little bit as we go of what Mark and Luke add, beginning here. Mark begins the story, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." So Jesus is in a house, and it's crowded, it's packed out, nobody else can get in. That's important to our story. Luke says it this way, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." So the power of God, the Holy Spirit, remember, is on Jesus. He was anointed there. We, through reading Matthew, see that he came down like a dove, anointing Jesus for ministry. So the power of the Lord there is present to heal people. That's also important to our story. Now, one interesting facet of this story is that this is the only time Matthew records Jesus specifically forgiving any one person's sin. There's an individual here, and he's going to forgive him specifically. And what's even more interesting about that is that this individual doesn't ask for forgiveness. So verse 2 says, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Again, that's all Matthew tells us. But if we read the other Gospels, Mark, for instance, says, "They came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men." Mark tells us there were four of them. "And when they could not come near him because of the crowd," remember, it's a packed out house, "they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." So there are four friends who are carrying a paralytic. Does the paralytic know where they're going? Does he know anything about Jesus? He may not have known anything other than that they're carrying him somewhere. He can't go anywhere by himself because he's paralyzed. And they get there, and there's no way to get into the house because it's packed out. So you probably are familiar with this story. They got up to the roof. And they kind of figure out, all right, he must be sitting just about here. And they start taking up, Luke says, the tiles of the roof. They're making a hole so they can lower him down to Jesus. So the people in the house are looking up, hearing the noise. Now they see some daylight peeking through. If it was Peter's house, he's thinking, what are they doing to my ceiling? They're destroying my roof. Who's going to take care of this? So they see that. And by this time, probably everybody's looking up. Nobody's talking. Perhaps even Jesus paused his teaching. And they're looking up, and this man is lowered down. And if you saw Flannel Graph or Sunday School Stories or something, you imagine there was a huge hole in the roof so that they could let him down very gently and easily. horizontally lying down, right? That may be how they did it. It's also possible that they got just enough of a hole so they could lower him vertically. They kind of strapped him to his stretcher and lowered him down through. At any rate, he gets down to where they are. Now, the friends who brought him to Jesus are still up on the roof, right? The man who is paralyzed and really can't do anything at all is there, and he looks up at Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer." Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith did he see? The four friends. They may have told the paralytic where they're taking him. He may have asked to go. We don't know. The story doesn't tell us that. But Jesus saw their faith. They were willing to bring their friend to Jesus. He saw their good works. That should ring a bell with us. Back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." A couple verses later, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In Matthew 7, we read that those who hear Jesus' words and do them, they're like the one who built the house on a firm foundation. Those are good works of obedience. James put it this way, "Faith without works is dead." So these men have faith that Jesus can help their friend, and they bring him, and Jesus sees their faith. And he then says to the paralytic, "Son." That Greek word is for child, and it's usually used the way I would use it, of my own children. It's a very kind, tender word. And that's what he says. He reassures him, "Son, child, be of good cheer." These are words of encouragement to him, saying, "Take heart. Don't be afraid. Something good is about to happen." So, no doubt, the friends who had brought the paralytic to Jesus thought, "All right, he's going to heal him." And the crowd had seen enough miracles Jesus has done. They expect Jesus to heal them. And the disciples certainly have seen enough miracles at this point. They say, "Okay, he's going to speak a word." As a matter of fact, remember, the centurion came to Jesus, and his servant, who was sick, is also described as being paralyzed. So they knew that he could just speak a word, and even far away, somebody could heal the paralysis. So that's what everybody's anticipating, maybe especially the guy who's paralyzed. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven you." That is not what anyone in the room expected Jesus to say. There may have been gasps, especially from the scribes and Pharisees. What did he say? The fact that your sins are forgiven, this implies perhaps a relationship between sin and sickness. Remember the people at that time, we talked about this with the man who had leprosy. The people at that time believed that any sickness was a direct judgment of God on sin. That if you're sick, it's because you have sin in your life. Now, we know from Jesus' teaching, for example, over in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, people came to Jesus and said, "All right, which one sinned? This man who's born blind or his parents? Somebody sinned because he's blind." And Jesus said, "No, you got it wrong. Not because he sinned or his parents sinned, but so that the works of God can be manifest, so that I can receive glory in the situation." So, sickness is not always the result of sin. It can be the result of sin. And frankly, this story, you can read any of the three Gospels, you're not going to get a clear indication of whether this man's paralysis is the result of sin. It might have been, it might not have been. But for whatever reason, he had paralysis, Jesus deals with the more important issue. Yes, he's helpless. Yes, he may have been a beggar. He may have been totally dependent on other people in many ways, financially as well. But Jesus gets to the more important issue. The more important issue was not that he's paralyzed and can't move and can't do anything for himself. The most important issue is that he is a sinner, like the rest of us. It says, "Your sins are forgiven." That is passive voice in his wording. What does that mean? It means that he's not doing anything. He can't do anything. He's paralyzed. And it says, "Your sins are being forgiven." So this man who's helpless, he can't heal himself. Otherwise he would have. He also can't save himself from sin. So Jesus is going to do that for him. Verse 3 says, And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Well, what do they mean by that? Again, I'm going to refer to Mark. He says, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They got it. This is the one time the Pharisees and scribes were dead on in that they knew only God can forgive sins. There's only one problem. They could not accept that Jesus was God, and therefore they're saying this man who's claiming to be God is speaking blasphemies. He's pretending that he is God. That part they got wrong. This is the first time in Matthew that we see a controversy between the scribes and or Pharisees and Jesus. But this is going to begin here and continue to build all the way until Jesus is crucified. And they're going to keep accusing him of the same things, one of which is this, blasphemy. But Jesus, verse 4 says, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home. And he arose and departed to his house. It says Jesus knew their thoughts, or saw their thoughts, is another way that could be translated. So either he, God, Jesus was fully man, so he could see what they were thinking, kind of, or he could read their lips, they were kind of murmuring back and forth. Or, because Jesus is also God, he knew their thoughts. We know that Jesus knows every thought, whether good or evil. Hebrews 4 tells us there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom, to whom we must give an account. Jesus knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what I'm thinking right now. If you're thinking about lunch, he knows that. If you're thinking about this story, he knows that. He knows our thoughts. And he knew their thoughts. Who is this person? The Son of Man. We talked about that last week. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself. It came from the book of Daniel. And it means that he is the Son of God, as well as being Son of Man. He has what? He has power to forgive sins. God has the ability to forgive sins. Where? On earth. When? While we're on the earth. What's the point here? Jesus is God, and therefore he can forgive sins. Right? But this says even more specifically, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Where can we go to have our sins forgiven? To Jesus. Okay? There are some other religions that will teach you need to go to a priest, you need to go to the church. Who can forgive sins? Not a priest, not any religious leader. Jesus can forgive sins. That's what we need to remember. But beyond that, it says, on earth. I have the opportunity to go to Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness for my sins while I'm here on earth. Purgatory, a holding place, doesn't exist. If I have my sins forgiven here, I will have eternal life with God in heaven. If I do not have my sins forgiven here and go to Jesus alone for salvation, I'm going to be in hell. And there is not the ability to have my sins forgiven by Jesus once I am in hell. There is not a second chance in that sense. I need to come to Jesus on earth while I am on earth. Come to Jesus alone for cleansing from my sin, and he will do it. He can grant that. Verse 8 gives the crowd's response. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. What power? Well, maybe they understood he was forgiving sin. Maybe they just meant healing the guy. Maybe they didn't quite catch on. But what just happened? Four friends brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus for healing. And instead of saying, rise, take up your bed and walk, Jesus says, your sins are being forgiven. And the religious leaders get very upset about that and say, he's blaspheming. He said, just to prove to you that I do have the ability to forgive sins, which is harder? To say that I've forgiven his sins, because he can't prove that, or to tell him to rise and walk, to heal him, because you can see that. So Jesus heals this man in order to prove to them that he also has power to forgive sins, which proves then that he is God. And the crowd is excited. Whether they really understood what was going on or not, they were excited. Mark says they were amazed that they said, "We never saw anything like this." Luke also says they were amazed that they glorified God and said, "We have seen strange or remarkable things today. We haven't seen this before." So that's the first miracle that we're going to see today. And what comes next almost doesn't seem to fit. But remember, Matthew's not giving a chronological account. He is grouping things in categories. So he gives this miracle about Jesus being able to forgive sins. And what comes next? The call of Matthew. And Matthew did that on purpose. He shows that Jesus has power to forgive sins. And then says, "And this same Jesus called me. I too was a sinner." We've talked about tax collectors before, and we are going to delve back into that right now. Verse 9. "And Jesus passed on from there. And as he did so, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Jesus is using this man Matthew to write the entire book of Matthew. We have 28 chapters. How many verses do we have about the call of Matthew? One. That's all we have. But it also is given in Mark and Luke. And when Mark introduces this new character, he says Levi, the son of Alphaeus. That's one way he was known. He had the name Levi. Luke is a little harsher. He says a tax collector named Levi. But when Matthew introduces himself, he says Jesus saw a man. Jesus didn't look at him and see all of the negative stuff, the connotations of being a tax collector. Jesus saw Matthew, a man. That name Matthew means gift of Jehovah. And it would seem, perhaps, for sure he went by the two different names, but it is possible that he went by the name Matthew after Jesus had called him, and that Levi was the name he had gone by before that. That's what is indicated in Mark and Luke. They used the name Levi here and Matthew later on. Matthew starts off with Matthew. Where is he? He's at the tax office. We've talked before about tax gatherers. They were sellouts. In this case, Matthew's a Jew, but he had sold out to serve Rome to collect taxes. He was a specific kind of tax collector. He was at the customs office. And if you've ever gone to another country, if you've gone across the border, then you have to go through customs. And not so much going into Canada, I've done that before, but from people I've talked to who've gone across borders in Europe, it can be difficult to go through customs. You have to tell them what you have, and those customs agents have the ability, they have the authority, they can either say, "Okay, that's great," and kind of look around a little bit and then let you through, or they can make you take everything out of your vehicle and unpack everything and inspect everything and hold you there for hours or even a day or two and make your life miserable. And that's what Matthew could do. He had the authority of Rome that as these caravans, these merchants came through, as they traded on the Sea of Galilee, he had the ability to make their lives miserable and to make it hard on them and to be spiteful to them if he wanted to be. And more than that, he had the ability to charge almost anything he wanted to. There were recommended guidelines, and anything he collected more than that he could keep. But they were kind of vague, they were kind of arbitrary, so that he could basically charge what he wanted to. And we don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us whether Matthew was dishonest, like so many of the tax collectors, and he had cheated people out of money, or whether he was a sellout to Rome in that sense, that he had their authority and he was working for them, but that he was being honest in the way he did it. We don't really know. But by and large, the people who were doing what Matthew did as a vocation, as his main job, were cheats. They stole from the people that they were supposed to be serving. And how does he respond when Jesus calls him? Most likely he was a wealthy man. Because even if he was just collecting what he was supposed to, he got a commission off that, he was probably doing quite well. And the passage we're looking at says that when Jesus called him, he said, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Luke adds the detail, "He left all, rose up, and followed Jesus." Now, I don't know whether he had been thinking about following Jesus, because again, the passage doesn't tell us. But for sure, this was a bold move. This was a big response for him. This was life-changing. Because he's already
a sellout.
He's already serving Rome, even though he's a Jew. If things don't work out so well following Jesus, and he has resigned his post as a tax collector, it would be very hard for him to get any kind of job anymore, because the Jews all hate him, and the Romans know that he quit his job. He's not leaving himself very many options here. Instead, he's obeying and he's following Jesus. Now, there's one other thing I'd like to point out. What was his job as a tax collector? He had to be very detail-oriented, and he had to make notes and keep records. And what did Jesus do with that? He invited him to come be his disciple and follow him, and we have the book of Matthew because of that. Because this man had God-given gifts, abilities, and experience to write stuff down, to be very detailed about it. And because of that, God used him to write this book of the New Testament. Why does that matter to us today? That God created each one of us, that he knows the gifts that he's given each one of us, and if we'll serve him with them, he will use those gifts in his service, just as he did for Matthew. So he calls Matthew, and verse 10 continues the story. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. They're in the house. Where are they now? They're not in Peter's house anymore, the house that Peter had been staying in. They're at Matthew's house. How do you know? Again, Mark and Luke tell us. Mark says he was dining in Levi's house. Luke adds the detail that it was a great feast in his own house. And who does Matthew invite? I kind of made a joke last week. How many friends did those demon-possessed men really have to go tell? Matthew did have friends, but who were his friends? His friends were most likely a lot of Gentiles. They were not Jews. They would have been tax collectors. And there's another group listed, sinners. So people who were doing the same thing Matthew did, his former co-workers, that's how we might say it today, and this group called sinners. And that term for sinners can refer to one of two groups, or it may refer to both in this case. One is that those who are living an outwardly immoral lifestyle. There are other places in the Gospels that we'll read about tax collectors and prostitutes grouped together. That's the idea. Someone who is disobeying God's law and not afraid to show everybody else that that's what he or she is doing. So there's that group, those who are living an immoral life. And then also those who are not subscribing to and following every little rule that the scribes and Pharisees did, and were therefore ceremonially unclean. Again, to refer to something else we've looked at in past weeks. The centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. That's what he told Jesus. And part of that is that Jesus, as you, would have become ceremonially unclean temporarily by entering the house of a Gentile. Who's Matthew working with? Who's Matthew working for? Gentiles. So Matthew, because of the job that he's doing, is ceremonially unclean. And any other tax collectors are ceremonially unclean. They are not keeping all the law the way the Pharisees want them to keep it, and therefore they are called sinners. Now, in the ancient world, you're probably aware of this, if you sit down and eat a meal with somebody, you are identifying with them. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is identifying with the tax collectors and sinners. And that makes the scribes and Pharisees even more irritated. Verse 11 records that. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? There may even be some sarcasm there. What kind of teacher are you following who eats with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So why is Jesus there? He's there for the sick. In our modern times, if you're sick, you go to the doctor, you go to the hospital. But there weren't doctor's offices and hospitals the way we think of them today, back in this time and place. Instead, doctors made house calls, as they did up until a century or so ago.
And that's Jesus' point. He's saying, these are the people who are sick. These are the tax collectors, the sinners, those who are sinful and know they are sinful. Therefore, they are sick, speaking figuratively. And because of that, I am the physician. I am making a house call. I am coming to them. Now, the fact is, the Pharisees were sinful too. They needed God. They just didn't know it or refused to acknowledge it. So this is how he handles them. Go and learn what this means. And we say, okay, that's a nice thing. It wasn't just a nice way of saying something to them. It was a phrase they used. If someone came and asked these scribes, these Pharisees, the experts in the Mosaic Law, experts in the Old Testament, came and said, what about this? If the question they asked was, if the answer is something the scribes and Pharisees thought they should already know, you should know better, then their response to them was, go and learn what this means. Kind of like you might have told your kid before, go look that up in a dictionary, okay? He's saying, you should already know this, go look it up. It was frankly kind of insulting to them, the way he responds here. And what does he quote? He says, you should already know this. He's quoting Hosea 6:6, which says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. We can't summarize the whole book of Hosea this morning, but the quick version would be that God told Hosea to marry someone who had been a prostitute, and he did. And after being married to him for a while, she went back to her former ways and even went back to her soul into slavery as a prostitute. And that ugly story was used by God to show his people, Israel, this is what you're doing to me. You are committing spiritual adultery. You are going away from me. I am supposed to be your first love. I have sacrificed myself for you. I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. I am providing forgiveness and salvation to you. And yet you're going off and following your own way. So he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. John Phillips paraphrases it this way. God was saying to Israel, you bring me sacrifices as though I had some need for them. What I want is to show you mercy. But they keep running their own way. So he goes on and says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, this idea that there is a spiritual need here, that you are sinful, and that sickness needs a physician. And Jesus is saying, I am the physician. I will provide the healing for you. Wiersbe points out that he had not come to call the righteous because there are no righteous. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There is none righteous, no, not one. Jesus hadn't come to the righteous. If there had been anyone who, we've read way back a few chapters ago, that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nobody could do that. Nobody could. Pharisees couldn't keep what they claimed they were keeping. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So let me draw a couple of parallels before we move on between the first story about the paralytic and this story. In that first story, there are four friends who are bringing their friend to Jesus. Right? And Jesus says, I'm forgiving you your sins. And so that everybody else will know I'm forgiving you your sins, I'm also going to tell you, be healed. Get up. Take your bed and go home. And he does. It says, he rose. We get to this story. And Jesus comes and he sees Matthew. And he says, follow me. And what does it say? He rose. And he followed him. And what did he do? In the first story, we have four friends bringing the paralytic to Jesus. And in this part, we have Matthew, who is now a follower of Christ, having a party in his home, spending a lot, giving a big party, so that his friends can meet Jesus. So we have this new follower of Christ, and he is eager to tell others and introduce them to Jesus. And he's going to use the skills that God had given him in God's service to write the book of Matthew. Now, the next challenge that comes to Jesus, we've had the attack of the Pharisees saying, first of all, you're blaspheming. Second of all, you shouldn't be eating with these people. You shouldn't be associated with them. They're sinful. You're making yourself ceremonially unclean. What kind of teacher are you? Now we have a different group coming. And these are the disciples of John. Now, if you remember what we talked about, what did John eat? John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. Come on, kids, I'm looking at you. What did John the Baptist eat? Locusts. Locusts and honey. Very good. All right, so in a sense, he's just fasting his whole life long. And he may have been fasting the way we would think of fasting, not eating anything as well. So that's what his disciples are doing. Depending on what the time frame of this is, they could have been fasting because they were mourning for his death. Remember, John the Baptist had been put in prison. Eventually, he is beheaded, we find out. So that's possible. But at any rate, they're in the habit of, practice of fasting. And the Pharisees like that because that's what the Pharisees do. They fast twice a week. How many times were the people required to fast? The answer is, as far as I know, the law commanded only one fast. And by this point in Israel's history, they were actually fasting three times a year. They were fasting at the Day of Atonement, which was prescribed in the law, the day before Purim, that goes back to the book of Esther, and then the ninth of Ab, which doesn't mean much to us, but that was the day that Jerusalem fell. So on those three historical days, kind of like we fly flags at half staff certain days of the year, September 11th, for example, Veterans Day, those days, Memorial Day rather. That's the idea there, that there were certain times they were supposed to fast. The Pharisees had taken this, and they were fasting twice a week. If it's good to fast three times a year, it must be even better. We're going to fast twice a week and make sure everybody knows we're fasting. Which is why we had that passage a few chapters ago saying, when you're fasting, don't let everybody know you're fasting. Don't make your face look bad. Don't tear your clothes. Fast in secret, because it's the attitude, it's the heart that Jesus is looking at. That's what pleases God. So verse 14 says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? We don't understand. Why is it that we're fasting and you and your disciples just seem to be having a good time? It's kind of the way the question is phrased. And I don't know whether you've picked up on this yet, but basically, everyone has been offended, other than the disciples maybe, everyone now has been offended by Jesus, by what he says or what he does. Over the last chapter or two, the religious leaders are really starting to get ticked, and it's just going to get worse. And here's Jesus' response to them, them being the disciples of John, as well as the Pharisees. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus brings out an analogy for them, a story they would be familiar with, of a wedding feast. At that time, the friends of the bridegroom would come together and they would have about a week-long feast. It would not have been appropriate, socially, culturally, for someone to come and say, oh, yeah, I'm here for the feast for a week, but I'm on a fast right now, so this isn't going to go so well. I'm just going to have to go over here and sit in a corner and fast, because that's what I'm doing right now. That's Jesus' point. That would not have been appropriate behavior. And since Jesus is the bridegroom, that's what he's saying there, I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the one, we learn later, that if you want to put it this way, he is marrying the church. He is giving himself for the church, his bride. This is what is coming together. When he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is what is beginning to take place. And he says it would not be appropriate to be fasting during a time of joy. There will come a time, he says, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Referring to his crucifixion, and then he rose again, and then he was taken away into heaven. So they would not always have him. There would be a time for fasting. That would come later. But this wasn't that time. Verse 16, he continues, and he gives two parables. And to us, they're out of our normal mode of thinking. The second one especially, maybe. But verse 16 says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and tears made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. We might be able to relate to the clothing. If you have a hole in your clothes, and maybe this is a cotton or something that has shrunk because it's been washed and dried and you've worn it. If you now come and take a brand new, unwashed, undried piece of fabric and put it on there and sew it on, you're going to have a problem, right? Because it's going to shrink and it's going to pull, and at least it's going to look funny. It may actually tear. What's the point? The point is that Jesus didn't come to patch up Judaism. When Jesus came, he did not come to offer them Old Testament 2.0. This is not just a new version of the same thing. It's totally a new thing. So he gives these two parables, the first about the fabric, the patch, to say, I'm not here to patch up that system of sacrificing animals and giving these offerings and that offering and keeping this law and this and eating that and not eating. That's not what I'm here to do. See, the gospel that he had come to share when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the gospel he brought, heaven's good news, it wasn't going to fit into that old system. And that was why he's responding that way. They came to him and said, why is it that you and your disciples aren't fasting, but we fast, the Pharisees fast? What's going on here? What gives? He's saying, I'm not coming for that reason. I'm not here to tell you which fasts to keep and which ones not to keep. I'm here with something totally new and different, which we understand is the gospel of grace. This idea of new wine in old wineskins, they typically used goat skins, and that just seems weird to us, but they would take a goat skin, the goat is dead, by the way, they've taken the skin of the goat, and they're pouring this new wine in, and as the wine fermented, it would expand, it would stretch that skin, and everything was fine, because it was a new skin, and it could stretch. But once it's been stretched one time, and you drank the wine out of that, now if you pour new wine in, it's going to break. It's going to rupture because it has expanded as much as it can expand. And the principle is the same one we just talked about with the patch. These fastings, this ceremonial law keeping that the Pharisees are so addicted to, are not going to fit into this new covenant that Jesus has come with. He is making the once for all sacrifice. They don't know it yet. They don't understand it yet. But he's going to be crucified because he is the sacrificial lamb. They're worried about, I'm sinful, I have to bring a lamb that is without spot so that I can obey God, and therefore my faith and obedience, he is going to forgive my sin. Jesus is coming and he is the perfect lamb. He knew no sin. But he became sin for us that we can have forgiveness in him. This is a brand new thing. And they don't understand it yet. And we want to understand it. But John, in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 17, put it this way. The law was given by or came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is bringing them something new, and they don't understand it yet. But that's what he's telling them. He's saying, this isn't about fasting or not fasting. This is about the kingdom that I've been telling you about. And we had that whole three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll continue the story. It's kind of an abrupt ending, I guess. But we'll continue with the next miracle in verse 18 next week. But what have we been trying to see today? First of all, that Jesus is the Son of God. And because he's the Son of God, because he is God, he has the prerogative, he has the authority to forgive sin. And he did. Number two, that Jesus calls sinners to repentance and service. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's the statement Jesus made. The illustration of that is through calling Matthew. Matthew is yet another reject that Jesus came for, because he loves the outcast. He loves sinners. And he came to call Matthew, and he comes to call us to repentance, to salvation, and then to serve him. And then this third idea, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is preaching about is entirely new and distinct from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Everything they knew, everything they thought was what they were supposed to do, these laws, keep these rules to please God. And Jesus is basically blowing all that up and teaching them, no, this is new. This is different. This is the heart of what all those laws were teaching you. So what do we do with this today? If you're here as an unbeliever, Jesus is inviting you to call on Him for salvation. Think about the people Jesus has interacted with over these last couple of chapters. A holy God came for sinners and wanted to identify with them. Not that Jesus ever sinned, but He chose to identify with them. He didn't shy away from the leper who came to Him for cleansing. He didn't shy away from that Gentile centurion who came and said, "Would you please heal my servant? He's paralyzed, but I'm not worthy to have you come to me." And He didn't shy away from the Gentile. And maybe He was willing to come to the house, but the centurion said, "Don't come. I'm not worthy. Just speak the word and heal him." And Jesus did. And then He came to the demon-possessed men. And there's no telling what the disciples thought of that as they cowered in fear. But He didn't shy away from that either. Nobody could pass that way, is what the passage says. Nobody could come near these demon-possessed men. Jesus did. He loved them. He wanted to meet their needs. And then we have the four men who let their friend down through the roof. And Jesus wants to meet his need, and He recognizes that the greatest need that man has is not to be able to walk or to move again. The greatest need that man has is to have his sins forgiven, and Jesus does that because He loves sinners. Our passage today said, "For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." What is He calling us to do if we have not come to Him for salvation? He's calling us to repent, to turn from our sin and come to Him for forgiveness. But if we're here as believers, the God who created you is the God who calls you, and He knows what abilities you have, and He knows how He made you and what your personality is and what your talents are. And He did that on purpose because He wants to use you. If you come to Him for salvation, He is equipping you for service, to serve Him through church, through loving other people, through so many ways. There are ways to serve Him. And that's what He's calling us to do, to follow Him as His disciple. As we talked about last week, that's a costly decision. For Matthew, we looked at this week. Costly decision. He couldn't turn back. Yes, he left everything. Yes, the fishermen left everything, but they got to go back to fishing somewhat. Every once in a while, we see them fishing again. Matthew couldn't, and we assume didn't want to go back to tax collecting. He left it all and followed Jesus. Are we His followers? Or are we, as we said last week, fearful in the storm? And we're just panic-stricken because we don't know what's going to go on. I don't know whether I want to follow Him because I just heard Him say there's no place to stay. There are no creature comforts. What am I supposed to do here? Matthew counted the cost, and he obediently rose and followed Him, didn't turn back. He left it all and followed Him. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to trust Him with what He's given to you and serve Him with it? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, I pray that You would continue to speak this word to our hearts today and throughout this week, that we would continue to hear from You, that Your Holy Spirit would speak to us and teach us where we're holding out, where we are not willing to give all to You, where we are wanting to harbor sin and have it both ways, that we're serving You, but we want to have it our way. Please convict us. Please bring us to repentance. And please use us to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.